19. This comes back to the moral law, as we've already seen these other categories of law taken up and addressed, bringing us back to the moral law in distinction from the ceremonial law and the civil law of Israel. The moral law does continue in this matter of a binding authority. We're no longer under the authority of the command to travel to Jerusalem three times a year to worship. We're no longer bound by the civil code of Israel in terms of the application of God's law to our state, but we do see those principles bound to that, both in the ceremonial law, that the truths of salvation, the truths of sanctification, of redemption, being represented there, those certainly carry forward. And in this matter of the civil law, again, we saw that it's the application of the moral law of God to society. And so that certainly carries forward, that as a principle of general equity. And so in paragraph 5, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. And so, just to make it very clear what the Scripture teaches, what's true of the moral law, in contradistinction to the ceremonial law and the civil law, this has not passed away. It was not unique to Israel. It was not unique to the period before Christ came. It was none of those things, but rather it is the declaration of the character of God, the righteousness of God. He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so matters of righteousness or unrighteousness being defined as a reflection of his character also do not change. What is right and true and in keeping with God's character is right and true and in keeping with God's law, as we're looking at the moral law then. And this is true of all people. It's true of everything that God has made, that this law represents his character. It's true of the justified. It's also true of the unregenerate, that God has declared this is the standard of righteousness. And it's not just a matter of information, but it is a matter of obligation, that we are bound as his creation to obey him. We are created by his power for his purpose, and he has declared his purpose to us in the moral law of God. This is what we are to do and what we are not to do, how we are to live a life that serves our Lord and our Creator. And so the first statement here, we looked at those references, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. We saw last week that that brings the double blessing to us, that we have the moral law of God as a standard. Apart from that, and what we're seeing in our culture is an experiment that's seeking to erase that and live life apart from a God-given standard of morality. This concept that morality is a social construct, that it's just convention, that it's up to us, that we just agree. We've seen this with respect to marriage, that, why is it that a husband and a wife should remain faithful to one another? That it's not just a matter of, well, that's what we agreed to do. Because if that's all it is, then we can agree not to. And that's where our culture is, not just in terms of marriage, but in every aspect of life. If it's only true because we all agree it's true, then it's up to men to change the rules whenever they wish to. And again, that just leads to madness and tyranny of the worst sort. And so God has given us a standard so that the smallest, the weakest, the most alone individual can have God on their side and stand in opposition to tyranny of whatever strength and power it may present itself. Matters of right and wrong are not decided by human strength or force, but by God himself. And so what a blessing that is, that we do have the continued obligation to God's moral law. And this second clause now, as we keep reading, that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. And this really gets to the matter of obligation. Again, the law of God isn't just a reflection of what good people would choose for themselves anyway. That is actually true. But this matter of our obedience to the law of God is explicitly because of the authority of God who gave it. It's not just some intrinsic value, something that we can all just look at and agree, well, this is right and that's what we're going to do. But it's very important for us to understand that the moral law of God is a standard of ethics, as a matter, a definition of righteousness. It is, its role, its force in the world today is a binding force of obligation because of the authority of the one who spoke it. Again, that's so important that we not get confused and just say, well, these are good standards, and therefore we're going to adopt those for ourselves. But we need to recognize always the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. And again, we could look back in the history of this country, for example, and see a day and a time when the church, in a time of decline, and you can think in terms of the 1800s up into the 1900s, the first half of the 20th century, wanted to approve of the standard of God's law in terms of what is right and wrong. They wanted to approve of that while also rejecting the lordship of Christ. So you had, again, very liberal churches that had rejected the necessity of the atonement, the cross work of Christ, redemption, as the gospel presents it, still trying to teach morals. And again, that's not what the scripture shows us. We're not free to just adopt this, but reject the authority behind it. But we need to recognize that. And James chapter 2 is the footnote here, if you want to turn to James chapter 2. And we'll we're going to come back in just a moment to verse 8, but we will begin there. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, it's always helpful to establish who is being addressed in this passage. James is writing to the people of God. He's writing to the believers in the Lord Jesus. He's writing to the church. And he's exhorting them in terms of this obligation toward God's law. Notice the language here that if they fail to fulfill the royal law, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And look at verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Again, this is an excellent passage for the confession to point to make this point that it's not the matter of the law itself that carries the obligation. Why is it that breaking one of the laws How is that explained to us? In verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Even if the person, he goes on in verse 11, if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so it's clearly here, it's not just a matter of, you know, committing adultery. We can agree that's not good. And so if we don't do that, well, we've kept that law. But we're not going to acknowledge that this matter of murder is on the same standing. And so we are going to allow for murder. What is James' point to that? His point is that in rejecting the authority of God, notice how he explains this, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Why should we keep the seventh commandment? Is it possible to keep the seventh commandment and not keep the sixth commandment? Well, James says, no, it's not. It's not, because these aren't just isolated, self-evident moral truths, but this is a matter of recognizing the authority of God. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And we have further kind of hint built into this passage in verse 8 in the description of this law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and what does that convey to us? Well, royalty, this is the law of the king. And he is the king over our lives, the Lord of our hearts as his people. And so there's no room here for us to evaluate these commandments based on our assessment of them. You know, I agree that would be good, and so I'm going to keep that. Even at that point, what does James tell us? Well, if you're not recognizing the one who said, do not commit adultery, if you are picking and choosing and setting yourself up as the judge, even if you allow all but one of God's laws into your standard of ethics, if you haven't acknowledged his authority to command you, and that is the basis for each of these commands, even if you keep the whole law but fail in one point, you have become guilty of all of it because the same Lord gave all of it. And so it's a matter of authority. It's not a matter of self-evident moral truth that we are privileged to adjudicate, but we recognize the authority of the one who gave it, and so we receive his laws binding upon us. So that's the point there in the second clause. Then the last sentence here, neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. And again, these are all very real objections that are being taken up and addressed, guarded against. There have been many who have sadly taken the position that, well, now I'm in the Lord Jesus. Now I've been forgiven of my sin. Well, that's true. If you're in the Lord Jesus, you have been forgiven. And it's also true that you don't look to your own obedience as a matter of saving yourself or earning the blessing of God and entering into his blessed heaven. But it's certainly not true that the conclusion of all of that is, and therefore I don't have to recognize the authority of God's law in my life. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? We looked at these verses earlier, but notice again verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so does the Lord Jesus, in coming to fulfill the law, and he certainly does, all categories of law, the ceremonial law, he comes in the final manifestation, the reality that it was foreshadowing and teaching about. The civil law, the Lord Jesus comes as the greater Son of David, and he is going to, in infinite perfection, apply the moral law of God to each of our lives, public and private. And we're going to stand before him in a courtroom and answer for our conduct with respect to God's law. And this matter of the moral law of God, the Lord Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father even to death, even the death on the cross, we read in Philippians 2. And so the Lord Jesus, he comes in perfect consistency and perfect fulfillment of the law. But with respect to that matter of obedience to the Father, does he obey the Father so that we don't have to in that sense? No, we're rather repeatedly called upon to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. As he has obeyed the Father, we're called to follow after him. We're called to be his disciples. He tells us to take up our cross and follow him. Now, is that obviously, but let's just state it, it's certainly not the case that we're being called to function as the redemption of the world. That's not what he means when he says, take up your cross and follow me. Not even our own salvation. We can't pay the penalty of our sin and escape going to hell itself. But rather, we are to follow in his footsteps. We're to live as he lived. We are to obey him and to follow him and to recognize his lordship of our life. And that's, you know, another very succinct way of stating that we don't believe, and the scripture clearly does not teach, that you can have the Lord Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord in any sense. No, that's the very confession that Romans 10 gives us. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, but what was the first part? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so the lordship of Christ is really what this matter of the law brings forward. As James said again, whose law is this? It's the royal law. It's the law of our King, the King Jesus, who reigns in heaven. And so the Lord Jesus came to uphold the law, not to strike it down, not to abolish it, to fulfill it certainly, but with respect to this matter of the moral law of God, he came to enable us, to set us free from the bondage of sin and enable us once again to walk in obedience to the Father by the power of his Spirit. We see the same thing, again, a reference to James 2, verse 8, looking especially at this matter of, does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve this obligation? Well, in James 2, verse 8, which we just read, how did Jesus convey his will to his disciples in that one instant? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And what did Jesus convey in that? Well, he said that is the second part, that is the summary of all the law and the prophets, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. As we saw last week in Romans 13, how do we know what loving our neighbor looks like? It's, again, defined by the moral law of God. And so does Christ come to say, and therefore you have no obligation to obey God any longer because I've paid for your sin, you can live however you wish to? No, certainly. And Romans 6 makes a powerful case to that effect as well. let's also look then lastly at Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 and verse 31 is our reference. And let's back up to verse 21 for the context. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And so, again, in conclusion of all of this, so how are we saved? Is it by keeping the law or by believing in Jesus? It's by believing in Jesus. So, verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So, again, just because we see clearly, the Scripture shows us that the gospel message, what shall I do to be saved? Is a very simple answer, and it doesn't have any reference to the law of God. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus, you and your household. But just because that's true, does that mean then that there is no place of the authority of God's law in the life of his people, certainly in the lives of others? And the Scriptures clearly show us that it certainly is a matter of binding, continuing obligation that we owe obedience to our Father now, as a Father, not only as a Creator. And so this is the fifth paragraph, which again is seeking to establish the continuing, binding authority on all persons, both in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament. Both the justified and the unjustified, both before Christ came and after Christ came. God's moral law is of binding authority upon our lives. And so paragraph 6 now is going to go through and say, well, if that's the case, that being the case, that God's law is of continuing binding obligating authority in our lives. We're not under the law as a covenant of works, but what is the use of God's law? What is the place of God's law? It has a place. It is binding. It has authority. We're not justified by obedience to it personally, but what is the place and the use of God's law then in the New Testament particularly? And we see here an outline of the three uses of the law. And let's just read this paragraph. It's one of the longer paragraphs in the confession. And before we read it, I'll just refresh your memories on what the Reformers described as the three uses of the law. John Calvin was one of the ones who really sharpened this understanding in his study of God's Word. But the first use, and I'm reading here a little section from one of the comments, one of the articles in the Reformation Study Bible. So that's a good resource to be aware of. But its first function is to be a mirror reflecting to us both the perfect righteousness of God and our own sinfulness and shortcomings. As Augustine wrote, the law bids us, as we try to fill its requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it, to know how to ask the help of grace. The law is meant to give knowledge of sin, and by showing us our need of pardon and our danger of damnation, to lead us in repentance and faith to Christ. And I skipped over, there are several scripture references throughout that. So the first, then, is that mirror that shows us God's perfect righteousness and our corresponding sinfulness and shortcomings, that we might flee to Christ for salvation. The second use of the law was termed the civil use. And the civil use of the law is to restrain evil. Though the law cannot change the heart, it can to some extent inhibit lawlessness by its threats of judgment, especially when backed by a civil code that administers punishment for proven offenses. Thus, it secures civil order and serves to protect the righteous from the unjust. You know, you can think in terms of your home and parenting. We've all seen a child that certainly their heart's not necessarily in it, but that reminder, now, if you haul back and hit your brother in the face, here's what will happen, is a sufficient deterrent that, you know, they don't go through with the act of that, and then you try to address the state of their heart and the anger that's behind this. But even prior to their heart being softened and touched by the Holy Spirit, the law has manifested the usefulness, the second use of the law, the reminder that there are very real punishments that accompany and follow breaking these commandments, even in the life of the unregenerate, or, you know, it could be a regenerate person, but this is the first thing that they run into in a situation that holds them back from some sinful action, and then the Holy Spirit deals with their heart. And so the second use of the law was the civil use. The law itself carries threatenings and warnings, and in a godly society, the civil law of the land should be a reflection. It should reflect that standard of righteousness in terms of what is permitted and what is punished in the public square. And we looked last week at Romans 13 at that prescription of what civil government is supposed to consider itself, the servant of God, and whose standard they are to look to in terms of reflecting that standard of moral certitude in the land. And so that brings us then to the third use. Its third function is to guide the regenerate into the good works that God has planned for them. And so if I'll just go off script here. So the first use of the law shows us our sinfulness, shows us God's holiness. And let's say a person is convicted in that and looks to the Lord Jesus and believes in him and is brought into salvation. The second use has this matter of threatened punishment, either in the law itself or reinforced and manifested by a godly civil code that would reflect the holiness of God in civil matters in a society. But all of that being the case, then you're left with the child of God who is seeking and praying, Lord, I want to please you. I want to live my life for you. Thank you for forgiving me and setting me free from my sin. I want to serve you and to please you. How can I carry out your will? And the law of God is given so that we wouldn't just be left to the imaginations of our own heart in this. Back to the Reformation Study Bible's comments. The law tells God's children what will please their heavenly Father. It could be called their family code. Christ was speaking of this third use of the law when he said that those who become his disciples must be taught to do all that he had commanded. That's in the Great Commission. and that obedience to his commands will prove the reality of one's love for him in John 14:15. The Christian is free from the law as a system of salvation, but is under the law of Christ as a rule of life, and some more scripture references that we'll be coming to. But I think it's helpful to have that. Those three uses of the law are really found in this paragraph, and we'll have to save that for next week due to the time, but I look forward to looking then at the three uses of the law in paragraph 6. So let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you that you have not only saved us from the power of our sin, you have provided the payment for the guilt of our sin, you have provided your perfect righteousness in the obedience of your Son, so that we might be clothed in his righteousness and be found righteous in your sight. We also thank you for your law that you have given. In each of these uses, Lord, we give thanks to you, your kindness to us, in showing us so plainly, so inescapably, the glory of your character, the splendor of your holiness, and our own sinfulness, that we might seek refuge in Christ and grace in him. And we thank you, Lord, for the blessing it is, regardless of the state of one's heart, to be reminded by your own voice, and hopefully in the laws of any land, that there are consequences that one will incur by breaking your law in such open ways. And so we give thanks to you that you have provided that protection and order for society to restrain evil. And we pray, Lord, for the restoration of such understanding in our own land. Lord, what a jarring, dissonant, just a slap in the face to read that our Department of Justice has been instructed to oppose this law that is seeking to protect innocent life in Texas. A Department of Justice. Lord, what a lie that puts to the word. And we know that you are the judge of all the earth, and that you will bring perfect justice. And so we pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from calling sweet bitter and light darkness. Oh, Lord, please have mercy upon us in this land. And this third use of the law, Father, we give thanks to you that you've not left us just adrift in uncertainty as to how we can please you and how we can live our lives to serve you. But you have given us such clear instruction in your word. We praise you for this, Lord, and we ask that you would stir our hearts by your Spirit to worship you more freely and more joyfully as we have thought of these blessings from your hand. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.